So our reading today is from the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, starting at verse 10. Paul writes, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power.
Do please keep 1 Corinthians open. We're going to be working our way through those verses that Cindy just read for us. But let me just recap, if you were with us last week, when we started looking at this letter to the church in Corinth. The reason it's called Corinthians, because it's written to the Corinthians, but we saw very early on that it's written to the church in Corinth. That is, the Christian believers rather than the bricks and mortar. And in the first 9 verses of his letter, Paul opens by reminding them, and of course reminding us as we read it, that although the church in Corinth, like every church, is in one sense a messy church, because it's full of messy people, first and foremost, actually, they are God's church. It is God to whom they belong. And that's because of God's grace shown to them through Jesus Christ. So those Christian men and women who make up the church of God in Corinth, like all Christians we saw last week, have been called by God, been equipped by God, and will be kept by God until the day the Lord Jesus returns. How can we be sure of that? Well, we can be sure because verse 9, Paul reminds us that God is faithful. Those whom God calls as his people, he faithfully keeps as his people. And if you were with us last week, you'll remember that we spent a moment or two thinking about the word sanctification that we come across there in verse 2, those who are sanctified. Because in the Bible, this word is used in 2 ways. On the one hand, to describe the ongoing process in the life of a Christian believer from the day they put their trust in Jesus till the day they die. It's the process of being changed more and more into the likeness of Jesus, living lives in obedience to him. Look back to the confession we've just prayed. Part of our confession is, help us be more like Jesus in how we love you and others. That is the process of sanctification. But sometimes the word is used in a once-for-all kind of way to describe the status change that takes place as soon as anyone first puts their trust in Jesus. That change from unholy to holy, guilty to innocent, unsanctified to sanctified. We don't often use it in that way in common speak, do we? But that is how Paul is using it there in verse 2, to describe this once-for-all change in status, whereby these Corinthian Christians, when Paul was with them, they've heard the good news about Jesus, they've responded to the good news about Jesus in repentance and faith. And as soon as they do that, as soon as any of us do that, we undergo a change in status. So we might say, well, I'm a Christian, or I'm a follower of Jesus. But we could just as easily say, I am sanctified in him. They are now, and they always will be, the church of God in Corinth, made up of people who are sanctified in Jesus Christ. That sanctified, holy, blameless, justified, saved status cannot change. And it's really crucial that they hold on to that at the beginning of the letter. Because as I said last week, most of this letter, 16 chapters of it, written to deal with the mess that's going on in the church in Corinth. Paul turns his attention to their behaviour, which is anything but sanctified. And so as they read or hear the rest of the letter read to them, this status that is secure can drift into the distance and get lost. And all they hear about are things where they need to try harder or do better, or that they may be getting things wrong, or they may be being proud or arrogant or unloving. And at times they might then think, well, hang on, am I really a Christian at all? Paul says, go back to chapter 1. Don't forget your status is secure. The process of sanctification is ongoing, and they have quite a long way to go. It is a messy church, but it's a messy church full of sanctified people, and that cannot change. They will be kept, not because they live well, but because God is faithful. Their good or bad behavior can't change that. But Paul does says, look, in light of the fact that you are sanctified, now live up to your call to be holy. And the first thing Paul draws to their attention and ours is this sense of quarreling or division that's going on amongst them. So don't lose sight of their security. They are secure. But if you walk through the doors of the church in Corinth, the church building, what you will find if you listen closely is squabbling and one-upmanship, division and disunity. They all may look very civilized on the surface, but Paul knows what's going on under the surface. And so it's why in verse 10, he appeals to them. He is exhorting them. He's urging them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says brothers there. That's the Greek word for brothers and sisters. He's talking to the whole church community, and he's saying, look, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you. He's already mentioned Jesus a lot. This is the 10th time Jesus gets mentioned. And the name by which they have been called, the name of Jesus, and adopted into God's family, the name in which their future is utterly secure, that name, he says, I urge you in the name of Jesus. It's because of that name and the work of that man, of course, that Paul can appeal to them as brothers and sisters. They're members of the same family. And what he's appealing for is very obvious, isn't it? It is there in verse 10. He is asking for unity. Now, why would someone begin a letter saying, look, you need to be united? Well, because it seems they are anything but united. They may be brothers and sisters in Christ, but at present it seems they're failing to exhibit any family likeness to him at all. So we're going to look at these verses in more detail, just two headings. And the first one is this, the problem. There is division stemming from a prideful emphasis on human leaders. It seems that their focus, their attention, and ultimately their status and confidence seems to be coming from different human leaders rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's led to division in the church family. Paul, we learn, has received an update from Chloe's household, who says, let me tell you, Paul, what's going on in Corinth. They've let Paul know how the church he planted whilst he was there was getting on. Rather, how the church he planted there was not getting on. Paul appeals that there be no divisions, but rather unity in mind and thought. That's because they're divided and are not united in mind and thought. Now, he's not saying, look, if you go to the church in Corinth, you have to agree on absolutely everything. Same food, same music, same hobbies, same interests. That would just be weird, wouldn't it? God creates us with wonderful diversity amongst us. But what Paul is reminding them is they need to be united on the essentials. They need to be united in who they follow. See, Paul understands that it's only when God's people think alike about God and about Jesus and about themselves and the church they are a part of, well, only then will real unity be demonstrated. Their problem is that they are united, divided. Why is that? Well, as I say, it's because it seems that their focus is on human leaders and pitting them against one another. It's a weird sort of ugly kind of Christian leader top trumps kind of thing. Paul says what it looks like in verse 12. The problem is not a theological dispute amongst the leaders. No, the issue is personalities, not principles. And the groups, it seems, are separated. They're one church in Corinth, but they're separated from each other by some sort of celebrity cult driven by pride and jealousy and boastfulness. So different Corinthian Christians were following different leaders, in part because it made them look good. So they make a big thing about the leader that they follow and how great they are, because then by association, they're great too. So it may be that they were impressed by their oratorical skill. We're told in Acts chapter 18, Apollos was a great speaker. Maybe that's why some follow Apollos. Some, it seems, were impressed maybe by their down-to-earth Jewish background. That would be Cephas. That's the Aramaic name for Peter. Or perhaps they were impressed by their church-planting reputation. Those are the guys who follow Paul. Whatever it was, they were placing way too much emphasis on their leaders, to the point that they're forgetting Jesus. Now you say, well, hang on, there is another group, and they say they're following Jesus. They're following Christ, that is there at the end of verse 12. But it seems the way that Paul writes it, he's not saying that some have got it right and some have got it wrong. It seems that those guys are saying, oh, you may follow Peter or Apollos or Paul. I follow Jesus. It's this kind of super spiritual one-upmanship. So they place themselves again above the rest of the church body. But Paul, it's interesting, he doesn't say any of them are getting it right, does he? Not even the Jesus group. And that's because one way or another, they are all bringing division. See, as soon as I point out the fact that I follow one person, you follow someone else, that is divisive. Even if I say, well, I follow Christ, but you follow Peter, I'm not building up the body. I'm not uniting the body. I'm putting a wedge between me and whoever else is in a different group. In the city of Liverpool, family members, classmates, work colleagues will constantly disagree over which team is best. Why? Well, because one supports Liverpool and one supports Everton. I've never personally seen a reason for any sort of argument over it. It's obvious that Liverpool are best. But the reason it matters to me and family members and everyone else who grew up in that part of the world is because they want the team they support to be the best. Why? Well, because then by association, they are the best. See, if I support Liverpool and you support Everton, I know Liverpool are better, so I feel better than you. That's what's going on in Corinth. It's real playground stuff, isn't it? You follow Peter. Oh, what a shame. He's so ordinary, that Peter. I guess that makes you rather ordinary too. I, however, follow Apollos. Have you not heard him speak? Division in Corinth. And Paul recognises it's disastrous. It's why it's top of his list here in Corinth. But let me just clarify. It is not disastrous in that their sanctified status is under threat. Remember, that is absolutely secure. Their status is secure. Paul's not saying, look, unless you sort this out, you'll lose your place in heaven. Not at all. But he is saying you need to sort it out because that process of sanctification is being inhibited by this division. It's being stunted because of their pride and misplaced allegiance to human leaders. So to take language that Paul will use later on to describe the church family, the church body in Corinth is sick. They are not saved, those God calls, he keeps. But they are sick. And like anybody, when it is sick, it doesn't function properly. But thankfully, Paul also points them to the remedy, which is what he does in verses 13 to 17. In our second heading, here's the solution. Focus on Jesus alone maintains unity amongst his people. Seems really obvious, doesn't it? And yet in Corinth, they've been really struggling with it. And yet Paul says, look, if you focus on Jesus and his message, not any human messenger, focus on the Lord, not the leaders. Place your confidence in the power of the gospel, not the power of human speech. That's what Paul says is the solution. Seems that one of the ways this sort of cult of personality has been outworked and overemphasized is by placing huge emphasis on who baptized who, using the name of the one who did their baptism. Again, it's a means of one-upmanship over others. Did I mention that I was baptized by the Apostle Paul? When he was here in Corinth, I know, I met him. He's lovely. His very hands held me under the water. It was a very spiritual experience. Who baptized you? I'm sorry. Seems that's what's going on. And as Paul goes on to explain, that is to miss entirely the point of baptism. That is to turn baptism, which in itself is supposed to be a sign of being unable to save yourself and so trusting in Jesus, into a means of boasting about yourself. Which is why Paul asks the questions he does in verse 13. He is having none of this nonsense. Is Jesus divided? No. So why are you? Paul goes on, did I die for your sins to become your saviour? No, of course I didn't. Do you owe me, Paul, an eternal debt of gratitude and service? No, of course you don't. When we baptised you, were you baptised in the name of Father, Paul, and the Holy Spirit? Were you promising to live the rest of your life for me? Well, the answer's obvious, isn't it? Paul didn't baptise people into his name. In fact, he struggles to remember the names of those who he did baptise, which is a great comfort to me personally, because I have the same problem. But he's trying to say, look, it's not about, you've made baptism about you. That is an ugly thing. Now, just to clarify, it can sound like Paul's a bit anti-baptism here. He's not. He's just wanting to make the point that to make a big thing about who baptised who is actually to miss the point. In other letters, Romans and Colossians, it's clear that Paul says baptism is really important. But what he's underlining here for us is that what really matters in baptism is not the person by whom you are baptised, but the person into whom you are baptised. So Paul's saying, look, please don't put me or anyone else on a pedestal, let alone a throne, when it belongs to Jesus alone. Don't think that anyone, don't imply that anyone but Jesus is your saviour, your Lord and your God. Paul wants us to make sure we don't focus on who he or anyone else has or hasn't baptised. Why? Because he says, look, verse 17, I wasn't sent to baptise. My focus is the gospel, the good news about Jesus, and so should yours be as well. And he says that, of course, because it's the gospel message that is the only thing that has the power to save, to sanctify. Baptism can't do that any more than Paul or Peter or Apollos can. See, if we lose sight of the gospel, if we lose sight of Jesus, well, the church is like a racing car without an engine. It goes nowhere. And so the Corinthian Christians, yes, in terms of status, let's not lose sight of that, they are sanctified. But if the process of sanctification in their lives is to continue, well, each and every day they need to centre their lives not on the leader they follow, but on the good news about Jesus. Not get distracted by other things or other people to allow them to take pride ultimately in themselves. What does that mean? That means they need to wake up each and every day, put their ego to death, and focus on Jesus. That's why for years and years, Christians have made the habit of when they wake up in the morning, one of the first things, if not the first thing they do, is they open their Bible. Remind themselves, who are they following? Who is their Lord? Who is their Saviour? See, Paul's clear, baptism is never to be about personalities and power plays. Baptism itself is a picture of the gospel, a picture of how through anyone who trusts in Jesus is washed clean on the inside, sanctified. Which is why Paul says that the only name you need to be concerned about, to follow, to boast in, to glory in, well, it's not Apollos, it's not Cephas, it's not Paul, is it? It's Jesus. Remember the church? It's God's church. It's not a human club with human leaders. It's God's church for God's people with Jesus as their leader, as our leader. Human leaders then are simply to point to Jesus, because it is only in him that the power for salvation lies, and where the power for the process of ongoing sanctification lies as well. So they're not to put their confidence in the words of man, but in the work of Christ. Not in any human leader, but in the Lord. And this wasn't actually only a problem 2,000 years ago. The church in every age has faced the temptation to exalt certain people higher than they ought. Martin Luther was the famous Protestant reformer, and he made this plea against the growing trend towards denominationalism in his day. That's where people made a big thing, not about a particular leader, but about a particular denomination. which one they belong to. And that's not so far removed, is it? And in Luther's case, the two were inextricably linked. I love this language. I pray you, leave my name alone and do not call yourself Lutherans, but Christians. There was a move to, as a denomination, say, well, we're Lutheran. All after Martin Luther. And here is Martin Luther saying, what are you doing? Don't make it about Lutherans. Who is Luther? My doctrine is not mine. I have not been crucified for anyone. St. Paul would not that anyone should call themselves of Paul, nor of Peter, but of Christ. How then does it befit me, a miserable bag of dust and aches, to give my name to the children of Christ? Cease, my dear friends, to cling to those party names and distinctions. Away with them all, and let us call ourselves only Christians, after him from whom our doctrine comes. Any human leader is only a miserable bag of dust and aches. Whether it's denominations, sometimes it could be networks, can't it, or tribes. Sometimes it's churches, sometimes it's leaders. A focus on such things will only bring division. Is Christ divided? No, and nor are his people to be. So we find our unity in Jesus alone. Only then, verse 10, will we be of the same mind and same thought. So what about us here at Arborfield? Well, Paul will talk a lot about the wisdom of the cross and the power of the cross in the next couple of chapters. But what we're reminded of here is that if we're to be about anything or anyone, the only thing we're to be about is the gospel of Jesus. The only person we are to be about is Jesus himself. If we're going to boast about anyone, let it be Jesus Christ. Because it's only in him is our unity. It's not in our baptism. It's not in our human leaders. It is only in Jesus. And I do thank God for our unity here at Arborfield. I really do. But it's good for us, isn't it, to be able to spot the dangers so to avoid them. So we need to remember how the Corinthian Christians, they were getting distracted and boasting in who they follow. But they were doing so to make themselves look good, to make themselves look better than others. And so whilst we may not take pride in our leaders, which is a very good thing because we'll only let you down, we may be tempted to take pride in the congregation we belong to, or maybe the growth group we belong to, or perhaps how we serve in that congregation. Maybe we'll simply just take pride in ourselves. But whenever we're tempted towards pride, well, then the body becomes sick. Pride will always be divisive in a church community. It's hard to be of one mind, isn't it, if you think you're better than others. It just doesn't work. What is the solution? How do we move our focus from ourselves and from ourselves, not to someone else where it'd be wrong? Well, when we go back to the gospel, it reminds us where our focus should be. We're to look to Jesus Christ because it's through Jesus that God called us into his church. It's through Jesus that God equips us as his church. And of course, keeps us until we see Jesus. That'd be awkward, wouldn't it? As a Christian, we're going to see Jesus one day. Imagine if you spent your whole life focusing on a different Christian leader. We're not to do that. We're to keep our eyes fixed on him. Our unity is not grounded in being part of the same congregation. There is a unity there. But we gather in Arborfield as part of God's church. We're part of God's church because our unity comes from our trust in Jesus. We follow the same crucified, risen, ascended King. So it is at the foot of the cross, as it were, that we find our unity. We stand at the foot of the cross, we look at Jesus our Saviour, and then we look around and see that there are others standing with us. But we're all looking the same way. We're all looking to Jesus Christ. It is in him that we have and that we keep our unity. Let's have a moment's quiet. And then I'll lead us in a prayer. Is Christ divided? Father God, we want to thank you that as we remember the Lord Jesus and his death in our place, his rising from the grave, he went through all of that not to bring division, but to bring unity where there was previously division, where we were divided from you and could do nothing to save ourselves. We thank you that through the work of Jesus, we can be brought into your family. Thank you we gather as brothers and sisters here this morning. And thank you that you not only call us, but you keep us. So Father, we ask that with the help of your Holy Spirit in the week ahead, we would each and every one of us keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. Whenever we're tempted to boast in ourselves or boast in others whom we know or other things that we do or other things that we're a part of, pray that you would correct us. Pray that you would remind us of the glory and the beauty and the honour of the Lord Jesus, so that each and every one of us looks to him, trusts in him, loves him and praises him. That would be the means of maintaining our unity here at Arborfield. And we ask for the glory of your name. Amen.